Tonight we're going to look at the account of the building of the tower at Babel and some of the consequences of that. But as always, we need to understand what happens prior to the building so that we can understand why it was built and the way in which it was built. So we want to go back to Genesis chapter 10. And in particular, we're going to go back to verse 25. Genesis chapter 10, verse 25. Remember from last week that Genesis chapter 10 is the sometimes called the Table of Nations, where there are 70 nations discussed. And by that I mean groups of people that all descended from Noah. And of course, they're grouped into those three categories based on the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now down in verse 25, we have a very important, very short statement that has a lot to do with chapter 11. Verse 25, it says, to Eber, and remember this is the one from which we get the word Hebrew, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided. For in his days the earth was divided. Now there's certainly some differences of opinion as to what kind of division that was. But considering what's about to happen, the division at the Tower of Babel, that would certainly be the most obvious thing to which it alludes would be the division at the Tower of Babel. There are certainly some other possibilities, but we're going to apply that to what happens at Babel. Now, one thing we need to understand is that Genesis chapter 11 does not take place after Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 11 is actually embedded in Genesis chapter 10. So they are not chronological. And you can see that when you read and look at the people's names and so forth, that they're not chronological. In other words, Genesis chapter 11 doesn't pick up at the end of Genesis chapter 10 as far as time's concerned. And once we see that, things fit together so much easier. So they're not chronological. So with that in mind, and remembering what happened in the days of Peleg, we can understand a lot about what's going on. So now, with that in mind, notice what happens now in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. So we go back and we look, of course, at Noah and his wife, the three sons, and all and their descendants, all the way down to the days of Peleg, which was at least 100 years, if not more, after the flood. So he was born at least 100 years after the flood. So apparently from the days of Adam and Eve, all the way to the days of Peleg, there was one language and one speech only. Do we know what that was? Well, no, the Bible never tells us, other than that there was one. There was one language, there was one tongue, one speech, whatever we might want to call it, but there was only one. There's a lot about, and I wish we could spend a whole week or two just talking about the science of language. I will mention a few things that I've came across in some of my studies and some of the things I've read about human language, which has a lot to do with the Tower of Babel. So I think it's fitting that we would discuss that now. Some of the things about human language. We've talked about the significance of one's viewpoint of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we've talked about there primarily being only two, that the world came here by accident. In other words, the world came by accident, life arose by accident, all of it was accident. Or that it came about by supernatural work, supernatural origins. The language of humans is something that is inexplicable from a natural standpoint. And I'll read a couple of these are all written by people who believe that there's no God, that everything came about by chance. Here's what one said. There are no non-human languages. Now think about that for a minute. When you think about all the species of living things on earth, they admit there are no languages outside humans. We're the only ones that have languages. No other living thing has a language. They go on and say, the differences between languages and all other forms of communicating are vast. And by other forms of communicating, well, we know what that means. Come here. Or stop. You know, or things like that. They admit the difference between speech and communicating with words, the difference between that and other types of communication is vast. In other words, there is no comparison between the two. Something else that's admitted by those that believe in natural explanations for everything. There are no languageless community that's ever been found. Regardless of any civilization, any group of people found in the most remotest part of the world at any time, every single one of them has had a spoken language. Every single one. They admit that. Here's the part, though, that is really amazing. This is a quote from one who believes in natural explanations. Man's ancestors happened on the trick of language. That's a direct quote. That's how they said language, human language came about. Man's ancestors happened upon the trick of language. You know, I wouldn't want to be involved in any type of science where you had to believe in something like that. See, human language is, there's no way to possibly explain it. And I've read all kinds of possible explanations for human language, and they basically just give up. Or they'll revert to something like this. One I read this past week said that certain ape-like creatures just started to grunt and it came out, ended up after a while coming out like words. Absolute truth. There's just no way to explain human language. God gave Adam, if you remember going back to the very beginning of our study, God gave Adam the ability to speak. He had a human language at the very beginning, but God gave it to him. Something else that's very interesting is if we study the human voice box, what we call the voice box, no animal of any kind possesses anything even remotely like a voice box. Even with all the training they've done with various apes or orangutans or gorillas or different ones, none of them have anything that even is remotely like a voice box, so they can't talk. They can't think about words and put words together and speak. They simply don't have the equipment to do that. And that's admitted by people that still believe in natural explanations for those things. So, where did our speech come from? Well, the Bible is very clear. It came from God. And during that whole time, from the beginning of Adam and Eve, all the way down to the days of Peleg, all the way down to the Tower of Babel, humanity had one language, one speech. And so this chapter is incredibly important about that. And if we look at how, and look at Noah's age, Noah lived way past the Tower of Babel. Noah lived 450 years after the flood. So the Tower of Babel was only 100, 150 years or so after the flood. So Noah was alive during the Tower of Babel and lived a long time after that. Noah was actually alive during the time of a lot of things that happened in the next several chapters of Genesis, which is kind of something we don't think about. But he lived a long time after the flood. Well, let's go on to verse 2. So the whole earth, all the people mentioned in chapter 10 there, all the way down to the days when it was divided, had one language. And so it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, actually, in the original language, it means they journeyed to the east. In other words, they journeyed eastward. that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And it's interesting, and this was something pointed out to me this week when I was studying that, a lot of times that phrase, journeying to the east or journeying eastward, often in the Old Testament especially, the particular time in which it's said is people are leaving God. When you look at a lot of those cases, people are leaving God when they're going that direction. I thought that was interesting. And there's a lot of cases where that actually happens. But anyway, they journeyed, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now this is a direct transgression of God's command. A direct transgression. Back in Genesis chapter 9, notice what is said to Noah and his sons. Chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." They were supposed to do what? They were supposed to disperse from the flood. And as they had families and their families and so forth, they were supposed to disperse and go over the whole earth. Well, what'd they do? They didn't follow that command. They, as a group, went to this land of Shinar. It was a valley. It was a very flat area in what we would call, I guess, Mesopotamia, in the area of Babylon. And they dwelt there. In other words, they took up residence there. They weren't supposed to do that. That was a direct violation of what God told them to do. God told them to be dispersed. Instead, they clung together because God knew what could happen if they didn't disperse. So this was the land of Shinar. This would be in somewhere in Iraq today, where the land of Shinar would be. So this is what happens to them, verse 3. This is what they decide to do. Then they said to one another, they're not consulting God about this, they're consulting one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. Okay, that's what we're going to do. Now, this is a plain area. We're wanting to build something. So this is what they decide to build. And they said, "Come." Notice each of these words is so significant in this verse. "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." See their opposition to what God told them to do? God told them to be dispersed over the whole face of the earth. And what do they say? "Let's all dwell together in a city and build a tower so that" what? "We won't be dispersed over the whole earth." So we see the defiance, we see the rebellion, we see that type of attitude on the part of these people. To build a city and to stay put. Because they're wanting to have this united effort against God. Now these people are descended, and it hasn't been that long since the flood destroyed the earth. But notice it didn't take very many generations for them to get away from God again. And God had wiped the earth clean and started over. But just look at the generations from Noah down to Peleg and to that group of people. And notice it wasn't very many generations before people started to totally rebel against God again. It's amazing how fast that happened. And knowing what had happened. So they said, "Let us build a tower." And this is and you can see pictures of these ziggurats that have been built there. And one of the Greek historians, Herodotus, was in his writings said he saw that. He wrote like 400 or 500 years before the time of Christ. Saw the Tower of Babel. And in his writings, he describes it as having, I think he said, 8 stories. These were like, looks like stair steps. Kind of like a pyramid, but with big steps on the side. And these became very common. And this one, he claims, was about 20 stories tall. So what is that, 200 feet or so? So that was what they were building. They were building this tower. But they were building it, in essence, to themselves. They weren't building it so they could get closer to God. They weren't building it so they could make an altar to God. They weren't building it so they could communicate with God. They were building a monument to themselves. Come, let us make ourselves a tower. See, their pride and their arrogance. They were forgetting about God, rebelling against God, and opposing God. And so what they're doing is they're building a monument to themselves because they want to be remembered. They want to be immortal. They want to be, memorialized, like people today do with statues. So people will always remember them. Well, that was one of the reasons they were building this tower. So they would be immortal in that sense. So they were. There was a lot of arrogance and a lot of pride in what they were doing. It's interesting, the prophet Isaiah, near the very beginning of his prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2, talks about this pride and arrogance and about what man sometimes do. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 and after. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. Isaiah says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall." So all of those things that man had done to promote himself, to make himself great, God said, "I'm going to bring down. I'm going to bring down." So these people were, in essence, starting their own religion. They were building this for themselves. And in essence, they were really going to worship themselves. They weren't doing it to worship God. They were going to worship themselves. And after they had it built, or they were going to sit back and do what? "Wow, look at what we've done." See, that was their thinking. That was their attitude. They wanted to be immortal. They wanted fame. And of course, people still do today. People go to great lengths to do something so that after they die, people will remember them. Often it's not things that are of any great importance. Some are, but often they're not. So people will build or do things so that they'll be remembered. Because so often, you know, our pride gets in the way, and people think, well, if I don't do something like that, if I don't build this structure, if I don't do this or I don't do that, no one will remember me. That's kind of like the people at Babel. That was their way of thinking. So this is what God says about it. Verse 5, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." I love this verse because I think there's a lot of there's some built-in irony here. They were building this huge tower into the heavens. And of course, Moses here is writing, kind of giving God some human characteristics. Not that God is any way human, he's not. But he gives God human characteristics to show how little these people were. Says, what? God couldn't see it from heaven, so what did he have to do? He had to come down to earth to see their tiny little microscopic tower. See the irony in that? And I think that's why Moses wrote it like that. They were really thinking, wow, we're building a tower to the gods. That's what Babel basically means, is the gate of the gods, or the gate to heaven. So they thought they were building something incredible. But it was so tiny, God had to come down from heaven to see it. Like you had to get a little microscope out to see this tiny little pathetic, pitiful little monument. And that shows the difference between what God thought of it and what man thought of this tower. It was truly microscopic. And what? He wanted to see what the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Again, he's using this, you know, man's kind of way of thinking, and he's accommodating it so we can understand later. God wasn't afraid of anything they were going to do. But he knows if they continue to do what they're doing, wickedness and man-made religion and all of this will just multiply. Because now they're thinking that they are really something. Their pride and their arrogance is just running amok. So to keep wickedness from getting any worse, to keep sin from getting any worse, what does God do? He says, I'm going to do something about it to stop wickedness from getting worse. He's not going to destroy the world again. That had happened 100 and some years prior. He's not going to destroy the world again. Even though man was wicked again and evil again, he wasn't going to do that. So he has a different solution. The solution is, verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. That's the solution. God says, this will keep them, their pride from getting carried away. This will keep them from doing anything else. They will have to scatter. So miraculously, all these people were able to understand each other. They all had this language, and then miraculously, God changes their language. Now, can you imagine just all of a sudden, the people in here, and most of us speak English, all of us in here suddenly talking different languages, and none of us understanding one another. Well, that's what happened. So from those, of course, we have several families of languages, and that's a wonderful study. We don't have time for it, but the family of languages from which different dialects and so forth came, they all came from the Tower of Babel. That's where they started, all these different languages, and then they spread out. They spread out from there. So notice what happened. Now, God had already told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So since they didn't do it, he was going to force them to do it. And this is how he forced them to do it. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. From there. And it's amazing when you look at the time, all the civilizations that started shortly after that. Shortly after that. Egypt, the civilization of Egypt, started some 60 years after the Tower of Babel incident. Greece started about 150, 160 years after the Tower of Babel incident. So a lot of these great civilizations started as a result of people being dispersed from the Tower of Babel and from that area. And of course we get words today when people babble, when we don't understand what they're talking about. That's the word, of course, we use. God's plan worked perfectly. It worked perfectly. He had told them, beginning of Genesis chapter 9, now you fill the earth. You don't stay put, you go all over the earth and fill it. Well, they rebelled and they were in opposition to him. So he put a plan into place to cause them to disperse, and they wouldn't have any choice in it. They couldn't live there with one another because they couldn't understand one another. So the ones that spoke the same language moved and went there. The ones that spoke this language moved and went there. So God forced them to disperse by languages. And then, of course, over time, those languages split into, you know, other dialects and so forth. And now we have hundreds of languages today. But all of those languages today can be traced back to, I don't remember what the number is, 4, 5, 6 main languages. And those were the ones that were started at the Tower of Babel. Language came from God. Various languages came from God. The kind of the flip side, we know what happens in Acts chapter 2. People there on Pentecost, and they speak lots of different languages. They're from all different types of countries and areas. They come to Pentecost. God wants to get the message to them. So what does He do? He endows the apostles so that each of those can speak different languages. Now remember in Acts chapter 2, like starting in verse 6 and going on through verse 8, that they're able to speak in languages they'd never learned. And the people say, aren't these all Galileans? Implying that, well, don't these just speak one language? And yes, they did, until God gave them the ability to speak in several languages. And then the people heard these languages, and then, regardless of their language, they were able to respond. So when Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, they could understand what Peter said. They could understand what Philip said, or they could understand what John said, or whichever apostle was speaking, whatever language they knew, they could understand, because they have to understand before they can respond. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. So in a similar way, if we understand, we can respond as well. So tonight, if we need to respond, if we understand the gospel plan of salvation, if we understand the need to confess wrong, we can respond. And I encourage you to do that as David leads us in this song. Let us stand, please.